The text we'll be considering this morning comes from Luke chapter 24 and verse 19. Luke chapter 24 and verse 19, as we come to the close of a short mini-series, as it were, a kind of detour from 1 Peter 3:15, in which the apostle has urged believers to be always ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We've been considering a short mini-series on reasons for hope. And as we draw to a close, I want us to consider from the words of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 19, that Jesus is the most compelling proof. Jesus is the most compelling proof. In Luke chapter 24, we have the story of the disciples reeling from the events that have just transpired in Jerusalem. Despondent, downcast, their minds spinning, because Jesus has just died. And this stranger, we've considered this passage in greater depth before, we remember that this stranger comes up to them, and he says strange things to them. And they think that he's rather strange, because everyone who's been in the area knows of the kinds of things that have come to pass. Well, this stranger asks them, well, what exactly is it? And so in verse 19, they respond to this stranger concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Eventually, they're going to find out exactly who this stranger is. He's no stranger after all. But the attention that I want to have this morning to and draw your attention to is in particular what inclined these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they very representative of many, many others, as to why they pinned their hopes on Jesus of Nazareth as the promised one. What was it that persuaded them? What was it that inclined some of them to leave their own businesses, to shutter the doors, to go after this preacher from Galilee? Well, we hear something of the reason of their hope. He was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Those of you who lived during the Cold War will remember, at least you will have heard reports about what it was like to pass from Western Europe into Eastern Europe. It wasn't a straightforward thing. There were these checkpoints with these soldiers. And anyone coming from the West wanting to go into the East would have to go through these checkpoints and be subject to scrutiny. Who are you? What is your occupation? Where are you from? What business do you have in Yugoslavia? And sometimes they might take the driver out of the car. They might search his person. They might search his entire vehicle. But in all these things, he certainly needs to have his papers in good order? Does this individual meet the test? And so does he pass the checkpoint? Well, although that may not be the most perfect illustration to represent what we are trying to think about, think of the Lord Jesus Christ in these terms. If we are to admit him, if anyone is to admit him as he says that he is into our minds and into our hearts, the question is, does he have, as it were, the proper warrants, documentation, certification? Does Jesus pass the checkpoint? Well, Jesus passed the checkpoint of many, many, so much so that they were willing to follow him even unto torture and death. Let's see what it was that was so convincing of these first disciples. Two things. Two conclusive articles of evidence. Paperwork with all the marks of authenticity and the highest authority that there is, coming from no earthly government, but the very throne of heaven. The credentials of Jesus. Jesus, first, is mighty in word. Second, mighty in deed. Jesus, the most compelling proof, mighty in word, mighty indeed. Let us begin with his might in the word. The Lord Jesus Christ had mastered Holy Scripture. Now, although it was the growing conviction of the disciples, they didn't grasp it altogether at first, but it kind of dawned on them to a greater or lesser degree that this was no mere man. What manner of man is this? But we need to observe that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, and that he grew up as any other human being grew and passed all the normal developmental stages of human life. And he had to do school. He had to learn his Hebrew. And it's very clear by the time that he was age 12 that he had been a very good student. Well, that's an understatement. And it wasn't simply because he was a genius. If he lived in the 21st century, would take the tests and score off the charts. Now, that may or may not have been the case. That's rather beside the point. The fact of the matter is that he applied himself, according to his humanity, to learning, and especially the learning of the Holy Book. He's there surrounded by all the rabbis, and the rabbis are dumbfounded. 12 years old, and he is answering question after question after question. And then, with all due respect, he puts questions to the rabbis. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall? And when he finally is revealed in the theater of the public after he is baptized, it becomes so very clear when he goes into the synagogue and when he selects the documents, the Holy Scriptures, and then when he preaches to the people, and then when he gets into conflicts, that this was a man who had mastered the Holy Scripture. It is written. It is written. Have you not read that? You fault me. You fault my disciples for violating the Sabbath. Have you not read what David did? All the Sadducees, they weave their scheme. They lay a net to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. They really don't believe in the resurrection. And so they set forth this hypothetical story, this woman who's had husband who dies, and then another husband who dies, and so on and so forth. She has all these husbands. Never once does she conceive and have a child. Finally, she dies. In the resurrection, who gets to have her as the wife? You can just hear the grins, can't you? You do err, not knowing the scriptures. Is it not written, God said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. His morality was penetrating, speaking right to the conscience. His morality was penetrating, speaking right to the conscience. You content yourselves, men, with abstaining physically from the very act of adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed the act already in his own heart. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. Whoever smites you on your right cheek, give him the other also. You've heard it said that you shall love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, who makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. Time and time and time again, it becomes clear that Jesus loved not only the form of the law, but the heart of the law. His judgment was razor sharp. His reason was manly, effortless, and overpowering. And again, I want to say that it was not simply a matter of his own natural gifting. Whatever his natural gifting was according to his manhood, that is a side issue. He cultivated his mind. He exercised his mind. Boys and girls, Jesus sets an example for us. Just as we are to exercise our bodies and keep them healthy, we must exercise our minds. John 7, 19 to 24. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and you are marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, a point that is often lost to the Jews. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus was mighty in word. It's interesting that the Greek word for word is also the word that involves the idea of reason. It's the word from which we get logic. Dear friends, do we not see time and again, and particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, that Christianity is not merely a religion of the sentiment? There's a lot of sentiment. There's a lot of affection. There's a lot of emotion. But it is rooted and grounded in objective facts. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus is the very embodiment of reason. His gracious words were filled with infinite tenderness, compassion, and love. There was a certain force to his words in a gracious way. Where are your accusers, woman? No man accuses me, sir. Well, then neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No one could charge Jesus of not practicing what he preached. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, the gracious words of Jesus. And I think by far it was the power of these words that overwhelmed and subdued the hardest, the most profligate. No one could reform these publicans and these prostitutes. Ah, but the gracious words of Jesus, Zacchaeus, today I must dine at your house. His words were high. His words were sublime. His words were otherworldly. Are you a king? Tell me, says Pontius Pilate. For this cause I came into the world, that all those who are of the truth will hear my voice. Though I am a king, yet my servants do not fight for my kingdom, Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not like yours. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus, mighty in word. And wasn't there, before we move on to our second point, wasn't there a certain power in his silence? In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. But after Jesus had taught all that he had to teach, there was a sweetness and a power in his silence, when like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Second, Jesus was mighty in word, but also mighty in deed. Mighty indeed. John the Baptist didn't do any miracles. And yet many asked, who exactly is this man? Is he the chosen one? Oh no, I come baptizing with water, but there is one who comes after me, the latchet of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I baptize with the weak and humble element of water, but this one uses a different element. He that cometh after me is mightier than I. And he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And when the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended as a dove and the voice came from heaven, he was baptized with the Holy Spirit above measure. And from that point, we begin to see an explosion of the miraculous. I think about it in these terms. If the prophets of the Old Testament, those who were given the gift of the miraculous, signs and wonders and powers, were like the fireworks that go up into the sky, then Jesus Christ was the grand finale. He's healing masses of people. They're thronging. They're pressing in on Jesus, and he heals every single one that will come to him. And the reason why he didn't perform many miracles in his own hometown is because the unbelieving atmosphere was so dense. Jesus healed organic, incurable diseases. Organic, incurable diseases. Those of you who have back problems, you know that they can be frustrating. But most of the time, they're bearable. Now, whether or not Jesus healed people with back problems, we don't know. None of them are recorded, but what are recorded are things like the paralysis of the entire body, the disease of leprosy. As soon as you were diagnosed with leprosy in ancient Judea, you were put outside of the camp. You go to the leper colony to die with your fellow lepers and to watch them die a slow death right next to you. The Levitical priests, all they could do was diagnose. And when a leper comes to Jesus, because he's heard of everything that this prophet has been doing, he comes to Jesus trembling and he says, "Lord, thou canst make me clean if thou wilt. I will be thou clean." And now, go show yourself to the priest. To bear a witness to the sons of Aaron that one greater than all the priests has come. I wonder what it must have been like for some of those priests to have seen some lepers that they distinctly remember because they diagnosed them come back with perfectly normal flesh. Is it any wonder that we read in Acts that a great company of the priests believed? What a diversity of power. In one instance, he has Simon Peter go and fish in order to get a coin to pay. At a wedding, he comes. And you know, every guest at a wedding should bring a gift for the happy couple. Well, Jesus gives a gift for the happy couple. He even raises the dead. That poor girl in Nain, and of course, his own good friend, who was absolutely dead as a doornail because Jesus intentionally waited 4 days. When he finally comes, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would still be alive." That's how deep the conviction was of these people, so convinced that Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word before God and all the people. Now observe, in all the diversity of these various signs and wonders, miracles, sometimes by touch, sometimes by word, sometimes by a great distance, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter into my house, but only speak the word. And when he comes back and he meets with the servants, they check their watches. That's right. That's the time. These things were not reported secondhand, but from eyewitnesses. That's what the Gospels are. They are documents of eyewitnesses. Luke was not an eyewitness, but we read in the first four verses of his Gospel that he, as a good historian, interviewed a lot of people, made sure that he got his facts right from the ones who saw it themselves and were even themselves healed. He performed them publicly in the light of day. Remember the Apostle Paul some years later before Herod Agrippa. Sir, these things were not done in a corner. You know about them. Remember how Herod, when he comes at the invitation of Pontius Pilate to interview this criminal, this so-called king, Herod's interested. He's heard about this Jesus of Nazareth. He's hoping that he might get to see a miracle from him. These things came to pass not in the backwoods of some primitive civilization where they had no writing. It was done in a literate culture. Many of the Jews, compared to others, I think, were very educated compared to the rest of humanity. It happened under the oversight of the Roman Empire. There were soldiers. There were centurions walking up and down the breadth of the land. Some of them themselves were eyewitnesses and beneficiaries of these miracles. Jesus performed these miracles publicly so that there may be public scrutiny. He does it even before his enemies. Notice many of the miracles that he performed were intentionally done before his enemies. These four men, they have that friend, sick of the palsy. He can't walk to Jesus. And so they put him on a cot. They get on the roof. They break it open. They lower it down. And Jesus, seeing their faith, says to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Hold on. Didn't he come because he was sick of the palsy? Well, there were enemies there who in their minds said, "This man blasphemes. Who is it that can forgive sins but God only?" Jesus, knowing their hearts, says unto them, "Which is easier? Which is easier? To say, 'Thy sins be forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up thy bed, and walk,' but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins? I say unto thee, rise, take up thy bed, and walk." Have you ever come across an expose from the first century exposing Jesus as a fraud? That's right, because to my knowledge, there are none. These miracles weren't staged. I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with what seems to be pretty obviously staged. You have so many people, it's in a building, you've got all kinds of men with earpieces, and things happen, and you just wonder what exactly is going on here. None of this was staged. There were people that Jesus healed who were known beforehand in the locality where they lived. Blind Bartimaeus, for example. Mark 10, 46 to 52. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, they name him. The son of Timaeus, just in case you didn't know which Bartimaeus we were talking about. You don't risk this kind of stuff if you're a fraud. Or you don't, if you're embellishing things, put all this detail into the story, lest you be exposed. There's blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. He sits by the highway side begging like he always does. You know the guy, right? I've seen him so many times. I've given him a few shekels. I feel sorry for him. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. No earpieces. These miracles were not staged. Jesus performed wonders for people who had no obvious previous connection with Jesus, such as the woman with the issue of blood. Who touched me? Some of those whom Jesus healed were cross-examined by critics. The man who was born blind in John chapter 9. They summon this man. "Do you know him?" "I don't know him." "Well, what do you know?" "I know that once I was blind, but now I see." "How did this happen?" They grill him. They interrogate him. They even call in his parents. "Is this your son?" They've got to make sure it's not some other person. "Yes, this is our son. We know he was born blind, but how he sees now, we have absolutely no idea." It's also interesting that the text notes that they were put under some pressure. These witnesses were being talked to. And so, "He is of age, ask him." These signs, these wonders, these powers were highly persuasive, so persuasive that apparently there were some inside the Jewish Sanhedrin itself who were convinced, such as Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. Early on, we read in John's Gospel, chapter 3, he comes to Jesus by night. He's still kind of scared about openly acknowledging what he really thinks. "But no man can do these wonders that you do unless God is with him." These miracles were indisputable. The Jews, the greatest enemies of Christ, the leadership, they were forced to acknowledge the reality of them, but to discredit Jesus, they put a spin on it. Well, we can't deny it, but you see, he's inspired by the power of the prince of devils himself. That's how he does it. It's not the facts that they call in dispute. It's the interpretation of the facts. And because they couldn't overcome public support for him, obviously for fear of a riot, they had to organize a plan to seize and kill him by subtlety. John 11, 47 and 48. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. People are going there and they're touching him. And there is a sensation. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Oh, but you say, "Pastor, people back then, they were just gullible. They didn't live after the Enlightenment like we do, with the Hubble telescope bringing back images of the far outlying regions of space." You know, we often don't give the common people much credit. We allow them in our courts of law to give testimony. It may be in imperfect English, "That thar is the man." But they see what they see. They hear what they hear. They may not be educated, but they are not necessarily as gullible as perhaps we make them out to be. And you know, it's interesting, there was snobbery back then. Nicodemus ventures to raise a question with his brothers in the Sanhedrin. "Does our law judge a man before it gives him an opportunity to defend himself?" How do they respond? "Are you also deceived, Nicodemus? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people that knoweth not the law are cursed." You don't want to be one of them, do you, Nicodemus? There's a lot of intellectual snobbery going around. And you know what? There were doubters back then. In John 11, 37, before the Lord Jesus Christ has raised up Lazarus from the dead, Jesus has come, and some of them said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" Or there on the cross, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let him come down from the cross if he's the Son of God." There were doubters. There were skeptics. There always have been. There always will. And there will always be people who have seen what they've seen. And will even risk the pressure of being put on the outside and shamed and expelled, but they're going to tell the truth. But you say, "We just don't believe in miracles anymore." They don't happen. Well, they don't, do they? And you know this how? Do you know all that there is to know about this universe? Do chemists know all about chemistry that there is to know? Physicists all about physics? Are there not riddles? Are there not mysteries? Ask the greatest of the leading scientists, and if they are at all honest, they will acknowledge that there is much in the universe that they have no explanation for. It is a presupposition dressed in conviction when people say that miracles don't happen. They're saying they don't happen because they can't happen. And that's not based upon empirical evidence. It is a presupposition that they have. The Lord Jesus Christ was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word. Does Jesus pass the checkpoint? Well, does the President of the United States get past security when entering into the White House? Does the King need to show his papers when entering his royal palace? But this King humbles himself to give you evidences and certifications and warrants in all his words, in all his deeds. He gives them to his eyewitnesses. He says, write them down. Go share them with everyone. These things are written, says John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Take up and read, my friend. Take up and read. Believe and live. Amen.